Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for beginning anew today with us. Thank you for coming alongside and joining us here. We pray, Lord, for your blessing as we look into Scripture, as we discuss. Help us to learn. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be glorified in all of the results and the outworkings of your plan in our life. We love you. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the wonderful forgiveness of sins. We rejoice in knowing, dear Lord, that you love us from eternity past and will never cease to love us. We bow the knee today with grateful hearts and ask for your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please be so kind and to take your Bibles to begin this morning at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I'd like to read the first six verses. Acts 28, the first six verses. And when they had escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. They changed their minds. People can and do change their minds. To begin with in our review this morning, I want to take up the matter, at least for the opening section of our study today, the theme of change. And what have you know that people change their minds. I have a couple of things that I want you to join with me in, some thinking on your part. And I would ask you this question. For those of you who have been here a while, how has our church family changed since 1980? How has our church family changed since 1980? How has our church family, as a matter of fact, changed since the year 2000? Have you been able to observe any changes? What's different today than wasn't then? Can you think back with me along that line? I mean, people do change their minds now. People begin at a certain place. For example, just as an illustration, you all are aware of the elderly gentleman who used to be on the family radio in Johnstown, Mr. Harold Camping, the one who determined that the rapture was going to occur in the month of May, tragically, again, wrong. Since then, you know, he suffered a stroke, and serious, as I understand, and perhaps won't be actively involved in that radio ministry at this point. But what they have decided to do is to go back into the archives and play old recordings of Bible studies that he has done. And they give this disclaimer. I thought it was very interesting. The disclaimer is this. We want you to be advised that as you listen to some of Mr. Camping's earlier recordings, that he has changed his position on a number of things since then. Now, I haven't been curious enough to sit down and catalog what those differences might be. I really don't care. But I do think this is true, that back when the station got its start, Mr. Camping was fairly orthodox in his doctrinal viewpoint, but has changed since then. People do change the way they think. People change the way they think about doctrine. There are multitudes of men and women today and represented in the churches across our land who once believed certain things to be true about Bible doctrine, who today, 30 or 40 years removed, no longer hold that same position. Somewhere along the line, the people changed and accordingly changed their minds. And it may be that since you've come here, since you've been a part of the ministry, you've changed your mind about things. Things that once were important are not so now. Things that were little value used to be are great value now. Things change. Now, can you think with me? As you go back, let's make it simple. Go back to the year 2000. That's 11 years? More or less. More or less than more. Can you help me with that? What has changed by your observation since those days? What has changed? Anything at all? People have come and gone. Somewhere along the line, people came. They saw, they tasted, they changed their mind and went. That's very true. Good observation. What else has changed? Yes, he did. And he went from this size to this size. And he's got, well, he always did have pretty good wad of black hair on his head. No. Things have changed. Okay. It's been since that period of time. Almost 10 years here. Okay. Okay. So there's been some spiritual change observed. And of course, when spiritual change occurs, that means somebody changed their mind about certain things. Yeah? Some of our people have been translated and promoted. Okay? No school. And we have this room to meet in. Since 2000. If we go back to the beginning, we started in the proverbial, very legendary milk house. Things changed shortly thereafter, and we moved into the double wide. Shortly thereafter, some old buildings were, as they say in certain parts of Pennsylvania, razed. Components of the building were brought from that location to here, and another section of the building was put up. And then there was an elaborate porch fixed to that extension with great difficulty. Served well for the time that we had it. And we went from that to this. And here it is in the year 2010. What else have you observed has changed? And if you were to suggest some changes, what would they be? What would they be? What would they be? Changes. Don't be shy. Is change a good thing? Yeah, Dave? Okay. I would agree. What else would you change? What would you suggest? Is there anything that needs to be changed? Change. A people can change their mind. People often change their minds. We see that here in those barbarians. They thought when Paul was snake bit, he was going to fall over and die. After they observed him for a while, and he didn't, they changed their mind. People are capable of changing their minds. And so, what do you think? So you would believe then that there is a place for a church era law of the Medes and the Persians. Look back, please, in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6, the fourth verse. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever." And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree. Sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Dan makes a good point. There are certain things that are unalterable, unchangeable with the New Testament church, with the Christian individual. From the day that they're saved by the grace of God to the day they die, some things never change. Mm-hmm. Right? So we're talking about change. Because in the course of our previous Sunday school material, there was one section that we're going to just touch on this morning that addressed the subject of change in the local church, brought about by a certain practice within the local church. And what I'm trying to get from you is, as you look back over time, either from the length of time you've been here, if it's been from the very beginning to the present day, how has the church changed? And can you observe anything that has changed that shouldn't have? Do you observe anything that ought to change? If you were to suggest any changes, what would they be? Weigh in on that. Change. Do you suppose that is change a easy thing when it ought to be? When something ought to be changed, is it an easy thing? Or is change always formidable to the Christian? Does it present a challenge to the most progressive thinking Christian? Is change always threatening? I mean, for example, where you sit. Where you sit. To have you all sitting up here in the first two or three rows, would that be threatening to you, Mr. Gillum? Maybe we ought to go back to that, change back to the horse and buggy. Say what? We'd need a shoveler. So should anything change, do you suppose? Well, let me ask you this. Is it fair to say that God expects His people in the local church to change? Is it fair to say? That's change, yes. Turn back with me to the last book, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, or pardon me, back up to 2 is the first instance I want to show you. Generally, with just a couple of exceptions in these seven churches, these seven letters, God is requiring some change, or at least suggesting some. For example, in Revelation 2 and verse 5, would you point out to me the one word that indicates change? And inasmuch as we have a doctor in the house this morning, I'm going to throw a medical term at him. Does subluxation imply change? What does it imply? Maybe I have the word wrong. Forgive me. But I mean, is it not true when somebody comes into your place, something needs to be changed? This needs to do this. This to this. The back needs straightened. Adjust it. Some pressure needs to be taken off of the items here. Change. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, what's the one word that points to change? Repent. Repent essentially is a change of mind. A change of mind. I'm thinking one way about something. God says, you need to change your mind about that. You need to go in a different direction. And here He says to this church, repent and do the first works. Apparently they had stopped. They had copped a different mindset about that. Do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. So you have to change. Or the candlestick, the light and the testimony of that local church will be extinguished. Then there is also over in verse 16, different church, Pergamos, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth. Verse 22, another church, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Change your mind. You have to change your mind. And then, of course, there's counsel given to the church at Sardis there in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then, of course, to the church at Laodicea, verse 18. Chapter 3:18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Let's think about change. for a little bit yet. Let's go to the riverside. And I saw Mike's trophies this morning on Facebook. I don't know if he brought them with him from home or if he fresh caught them at Crooked Creek or whatever. But I saw the trophies. But here you have a riverside scene. You have six lamentable fishermen all in a row sitting along the riverbank. And they're having a good time. Fellowship is just great. Marvelous. Everybody's got their line in the water. But none of them is holding the pole. They've got those fancy little accoutrements that you stick in the ground, you put the pole in, and you sort of sit back, both hands free to either drink Coca-Colas and eat hamburgers while the line's dangling in the water. And they're sitting there, and they're having a great time. And they're all there just before sunup. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. Long about noon, one guy gets a little impatient. He picks up his pole, and he winds his thing in. Hook's empty. Puts bait on her. Throws her back out. Puts it in the thing. Sits back down. Supper time comes. All the guys are now impatient. They get up. They look at their... Pull their line in. Hooks are empty. What needs to change in that picture? What needs to change in that picture? Could change the spot. Fish somewhere else. Okay? I mean, basically all they're doing now is one of two things, either drowning the worm or they're giving the fish a free lunch. Is that the purpose of fishing? To drown the worm or make the bait soggy or give a free meal to the fish? Is that the purpose of fishing? What's a person go fishing for? Yeah, they go fish. But if you talk to Mr. Gillum on certain occasions when he goes ice fishing, there's another reason why you go fishing, Austin. What was that? Do you remember what you told me? So there's more than one reason to go fishing, not necessarily to catch a fish. Let me remind you of something, Mr. Gillum. How many times you told me that you and my uncle would go and sit on a lake in one of them little huts all day long, never catch anything, and you come out of there happy as a couple of ducks because you spent time together in the box. Is that right? But I got to tell you, that's one of the reasons why I never really took up the art of fishing. I have a different way of getting fish if I get desperate. Well, that's true, Austin. No revealing sword. Does anything have to change? You change the spot, or what? Change the bait? You go into the baseball park, and you have the batting order. Typically, what is reserved for the number four spot? He's a cleanup batter. And why is he in that position? He's a good hitter. He's generally reliable on average to at least make contact with the ball, put it in play. He's in the fourth position. So here you have this baseball roster all set. You play 162 games. And so-and-so is designated to be the fourth spot hitter. You figure that most guys get three, maybe four at-bats every game. And every time the guy comes up, he fouls off a million balls, puts them always in the same spot in the right field seats, fouls them off, and then essentially at the end of the time, he strikes out three times a game. Over the course of the first 50 games of the season, and you're the manager, what's got to change? Anything? Yeah, you got to get another fourth spot hitter. That's right. Should have been a little more proactive. Now let me ask you this. Should you be changing? Should you be changing? Look, please, with me in the Scriptures at 2 Corinthians 5. On the premise that the activity of verses 17 and 18 have occurred, on the premise that it has occurred, ought you to be changing? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if that action has occurred, if you've been reconciled, if you've been justified, saved by the grace of God, ought you to be changing, according to what you read in chapter 3 of the same place, same book, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Now, it's hard to remember how things were in 1980. Hard maybe to remember things as they were in the year 2000. But according to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, verse 18, with regard to the word changed, is a present and continuous ongoing activity of the Spirit of God. So if 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and 18 have occurred in your life, you become a new creature in Christ, then there is this dynamic changing that's going on in your life. Now, however difficult it may be to think back to 1980 or to the year 2000, can you look back a year ago? You, personally, look back a year ago and with great confidence write on a piece of paper, put it in the back of your Bible, your own personal observations of how God has worked in your life and changed you from a year ago. What's different about you today that was not true of you spiritually a year ago? How has God worked fresh in your life today that He wasn't doing a year ago? If we are indeed being changed, and we are, if saved by the grace of God, can you look back a year ago and say, you know, I can say without the least bit of boasting, and you even have to reveal this to anybody at all, but in your heart of hearts, in your own mind, you say to yourself, I can look back honestly and say that I'm a different person than I was a year ago. God has done this or this or this in my life, and I think differently about this and this than I did a year ago. Now, saved people are changing people. Always changing, with the provision that there are certain things in a Christian's life and in the life of a church that ought never to change at all, because they are resting squarely on the unalterable Word of God. But just as much as that is true, and we would dig in on that truth, it is also true that if that's the case, then it is also true that this matter of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, this ever present, always active change going on as prompted by the Spirit is notable and noticeable by you and others. And so are you able to take just a scrap paper and write down in your Bible and say, you know, as I think back 3 months ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, God has changed my mind about this. Is there anything going on in your life today that needs to change? Any habits that you have acquired that you're grudgingly not able or willing to give up on? And I would define habit and addiction this way. A habit and addiction. A habit is something that you're used to doing, but at the drop of a pencil, you could walk away from it without even thinking about it. Whereas, that same activity becomes an addiction, or is in fact an addiction, if you are unable to extract yourself from it at all. Are there certain things in your life that are unseemly habits that need to be jettisoned from the Christian life? Maybe the way you think, the way you speak, the way you conduct yourself publicly or privately. I have no idea what it would be. You know, God, the Spirit living within you, would bring conviction to you about it. And I've always, you know, I suppose there's some merit in thinking this way. I know people trivialize it, and they wear the little bracelets and the t-shirts and the necklaces and all the stuff with their little messages on. I said, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And use that as a template to determine what they would do. But it should never be in the form of a question. It always should be an exclamation, because we know what Jesus would do. You don't have to ask a question about what Jesus is going to do. He's already told. Now, you also would agree with me that one change you will welcome, and I believe that this is the kind of a change that you would want to happen right now if it were possible. The Bible says that God is going to change our vile bodies, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's a change that we all would desire right now. Right now. People can change their minds. There are certain things, and by the way, people can change their minds, but there are certain things, again, premised on the Word of God, that never change. Never change. Now, I want to just inject this in the last few moments of our lesson this morning. One of the things we discussed about when we were going through our earlier Sunday school course was this. Concerning the need for prayer meetings. And I have it bracketed out that way purposely. The statement that the author made in our textbook was, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. We would like to see new people, an influx of new people into our assembly. It's never going to happen until this happens, until that changes. Not going to happen. Won't. And we also took note of this. That the prayer meeting is likened unto a spiritual barometer of any church. And prayer, private prayer, closet prayer, a barometer in the life of any Christian. If there is no prayer, there is no power. If there be not prayer in the closet, there's likely not going to be much interest in prayer in the corporate public meetings. And then this we conclude with. We ask the question, does the author observe any connection to the frequency of prayer meetings with revival? And is the American church open to Reformation era emphasis on prayer meetings? And by the way, what was the Reformation era emphasis on prayer meetings? Just prayer meetings now. Not Sunday worship services, but prayer meetings. What was that emphasis? Do you remember what it was? Reformation era emphasis on prayer meetings. The author in the textbook cited. Do you remember what it was? Well, let me refresh your memory. They had daily prayer services. Daily prayer services. And generally, they were early. And of course, the author says, these meetings in our day have fallen on hard times, and he gave several reasons why. But there's the bottom line is this. When we think about change, whether the change we believe is desirable for us as individuals or the church, is never going to happen until God's people, once again, become serious about prayer. Would you pray with me now? Lord, dismiss us with your blessings. Stir up the thinking of our hearts and minds and encourage us to make changes wherever the Spirit of God prods us in the course of our living. We want to exalt you, Lord, in more than just with our lips, but with our lives. Help us, Lord, in that for Jesus' sake. Amen.